I want to talk just for a moment here at the beginning of our sermon today about something very important related to spiritual growth. In fact, it's an important indicator of maturing spiritually. It's this one, there are others, but this one is coming to the point of understanding that we cannot trust our feelings and emotions. Even coming to the point of not necessarily seeking particular feelings, emotions, certainly seeking not to act merely on feelings and emotions, not evaluating everything in your life based upon feelings and emotions. Don't get me wrong, emotions are not necessarily wrong in themselves. God has given us the ability, as people made in His image, to have emotions. We find example of His and people's emotions in Scripture. But I did want to talk about this just for a moment. I'm not discussing this topic as if I can present a thoroughly biblical view of emotions and feelings and affections and so on in the time we have. It's just an introduction to a sermon, really. But I did want to at least bring it all up, because we need to recognize that due to the fact that sin affects every aspect of our beings, our thinking, our willing, our feelings, our emotions, since that is true, then our feelings and emotions can be fickle, we say. So my point is that feelings are not a reliable and complete or even final gauge of spirituality. People try to live that way as if they are, but they're not. Feelings can be fickle. And that reality definitely connects to our topic today, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We began this study looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a couple of weeks ago, so this is part two. But I want to review what we did touch on 2 weeks ago in part one. We discussed at least these points. I know we talked about the fact that we worship the triune God, one God consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each possesses the divine attributes. Each one possesses and pursues one common divine will, though each fulfills differing roles in the pursuit of that one will. Our overall point was the Holy Spirit is God. He's divine. And in conclusion, I did point out that these truths are so important, they must be believed, but they must be believed by faith. They're not logically ascertained. We find in Scripture these truths, and so we trust what these truths say. And it also, I concluded by saying, these truths must move us to worship and adore each member of the triune Godhead. Now, if you weren't here for that study, I do recommend that you listen to it. Not because I was the one presenting it. Just because affirmation of and worship of the triune God is part of orthodox biblical Christianity, which is something the cults deny. Now today we want to take our look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a step further. And the first point on today's list is this: we need to discuss briefly the Spirit's personhood. Personhood. Now, this connects with and flows out of all that we've already said about the Holy Spirit and the fact that He is God, the Holy Spirit's deity. Since the Spirit is fully God, just like the Father and just like the Son, then the Spirit is a person just like the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Spirit is not simply the energy of God. The Spirit is not even merely the presence of God, without defining that further. So this is why we do correctly use the pronoun He to refer to the Spirit and not the pronoun it. This is why Scripture can also say things like this in Acts 5. When Peter confronted Ananias about his lying there, This was the question to Ananias: why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, the same verse, because to lie to the Holy Spirit means to lie to God. And so Peter said that. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, meaning you've lied not to men, but to God. My point today is you don't lie to a force. You don't lie to an energy. You lie to a person. Scripture can also say this in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grief is something a person experiences, not an energy or a force. So it is a serious mistake for us to think about the Holy Spirit the wrong way, to view the Spirit as just some sort of power, just some sort of force. He is a person, and therefore his work in people is a personal activity. Second on our list, the Spirit's presence. This is a little involved, this part. The Spirit's presence. In the Old Testament, let me start there, we do find these examples of an empowering presence, we might say, an empowering presence of the Spirit coming on or coming upon an individual for specific purposes, the performance of a specific act or task, or the exercise of a particular office. But that is different than the indwelling, transforming presence of the Spirit, which is something developed more clearly and more fully in the New Testament. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is something found only in the New Testament. In fact, even David prayed when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The work of the Spirit in his life. So obviously, the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament. But as I said, we start getting more clarity in the New Testament on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. So I want to talk about that. The presence in the lives of God's people, we understand now even more clearly, it begins at regeneration. Regeneration. The Spirit regenerates, which means gives spiritual life to a spiritually dead person. And that is the state into which every single person is born. No one is born good. No one is even born neutral. We are born spiritually dead with a bent towards sinfulness and selfishness. So regeneration is crucial to pluck somebody out of the darkness of the world and to give them spiritual life. This regeneration is also called the new birth, or as we hear Jesus telling Nicodemus in John 3, being born again, which literally means being born from above. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, meaning born from above, experiences this spiritual regeneration, a spiritual birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this event, giving somebody new life, new spiritual life, is completely a sovereign act of God. We do not do something to bring it on. We do not participate in bringing it about. John 3, verse 8, same passage, Jesus gave Nicodemus an illustration of this. The wind, it blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. We don't control the wind. We see the effects of it. Jesus says it's like that. It's a sovereign act of God. I have heard terrible altar calls and some altar calls not as terrible. I've led some altar calls that were terrible in many, many years ago. But I've even heard in some of those altar calls, we don't do them because we can't find an example in Scripture where anybody does an altar call. That was created more in the 1800s. It's become normal for a lot of churches, but it's really not a biblical idea. But anyway, I've heard altar calls like this, you need to come down to the front so you can come be born again. As if you're going to make a decision to be born again. That's not how it works. It's a sovereign act of God. Titus 3 verse 5 also mentions this great act. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of us from sin, the plucking us out of doctrine called out of darkness called regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit that happens in that. Now we have spiritual life. sovereign act of God. But something else important is related to the regenerating work of the Spirit. It is through this life-giving event that the Spirit then, at that moment, takes up permanent residence in the life of the now spiritually alive person. Jesus said this in John 14, "You know him," and that refers to the Holy Spirit there, "because he abides with you and will be in you." Talking to his disciples about what was coming. Romans 8, 11, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 6, 19, "Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" By the way, earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, there's actually a verse that says that's true also corporately. The word "you" in 1 Corinthians 3 is plural. You as a body, the corporate body, are the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. There's a unique sense in which when we gather, the Holy Spirit is in a unique way present with us, in addition to be present in each one who is saved. My point is, though, that the Spirit dwells within each believer. I like to think of it this way: at regeneration, the Spirit of God not only makes a spiritually dead person alive, but the Spirit of God captures that person. And that capture is always victorious. A sinner cannot resist the work of regeneration in this capturing. In fact, the response to this life-giving event will be then saving faith. This person is captured, made alive, and they exercise saving faith and trust in Christ. And as well, the Spirit from that moment on starts affecting a complete transformation of that person's spiritual affections, summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That doesn't mean that from that moment of being captured by the Spirit and regenerated, that there's a life of perfection. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean this: it starts a life with a new direction. And all of this that I'm saying connects to two other related doctrines that we're briefly touching on: the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit and the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. Let's take the baptism of the Spirit first. Regeneration is looking at that as a sovereign event from this standpoint, making the spiritually person dead alive. That event is looked at from another standpoint, and that is being baptized into the body of Christ. That's what Spirit baptism accomplishes, something very important. We are placed into the universal group made up of all true spiritually alive people, the body of Christ, also called the church, universal. It's the body in which all believers are equal as far as salvation goes. In other words, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social status, gender, age, and so forth, we are all equally regenerated, equally baptized and placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says it this way: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit," equally. So regeneration, and if you want to think of it, the other side of the coin, baptism of the Spirit includes all believers, and they are the same for all believers. This is so important that if this has not occurred, it is the same thing as saying someone has not been born again, which is the same thing as saying they are not saved. Romans 8, 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." 1 John 4, 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit." Now, something else to know about the baptism of the Spirit: it occurs only once, at the moment of regeneration, and that goes against some erroneous teaching about the baptism of the Spirit or the presence of the Spirit. There are those who say that it's an experience that happens sometime after conversion. You might live for a while before you have this second experience called the baptism, and you'll know it because it's going to be manifested in some sort of emotional experience, speaking in tongues, and so on. That's all error. And the verses we've already seen have proven that to not be true, what they say. I repeat again, everybody who is converted, everyone who is a Christian, is regenerate, born again. Each one is baptized in the Spirit, placed in the body of Christ. To say it differently, there are not two groups of Christians in the church. Some who have been baptized in the Spirit and some who have not. Some possessing the Spirit, some not. And this is not something you feel. It is a fact. I've heard someone even say recently, just, I don't know, it becomes accepted. It's so part of culture, Christian culture. In the business world, somebody was talking to me about something and knew I was a pastor and so forth, and we're talking, and they said the other day something happened. He said, I just felt the Holy Spirit come over me. And I'm thinking, no, you didn't. You can't feel the Spirit like that. Now, although the baptism of the Spirit occurs only once at conversion, at regeneration, there is something that does occur repeatedly then from that point on. And now we come to the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's in a context of saying, don't be controlled by anything else in your life. If you go too far with it and don't exercise self-control and focus on other things and wrong priorities, you can be filled with a lot of things. Be filled with the Spirit. Whom is Paul addressing that to? Believers. He's talking to people already saved, already baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And he's telling them, oh, but there's something else. Be filled with the Spirit. The point is, the Bible indicates that believers may receive something that could be happening multiple times in their Christian journey. Something continual, even have increasing fillings by the Holy Spirit. And it is this filling of the Spirit that then gives fresh strength and power and drive for living a life that is obedient to Scripture and a life that pleases the Lord and a life focused on ministering to others and so forth. Now, on one hand, this filling of the Spirit is also a sovereign work of God. It is the Spirit who accomplishes it, yet there's something about it that's unlike regeneration or the baptism of the Spirit. This one, we're commanded to be filled. Now, in Ephesians 5:18, that little phrase, be filled with the Spirit, that term, be filled, is an imperative. That means a command, not a suggestion. And it is present tense, so it does mean it's something to consider as an ongoing obligation of all believers. To seek this. Don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but the primary way we experience this is by our own choices of obedience to what we know in Scripture. As we learn it and as we choose to obey it, as we make choices to live a holy life, we are filled with the Spirit. And I would say it also is something that we would even pray for. God, by your Spirit, fill me, empower me, and use me. My point is that there is both a divine sovereignty side of this and there's a human responsibility here when it comes to being filled with the Spirit. Scripture calls it something else as well, living our lives according to the Spirit's empowerment. It's called walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:4, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not some touchy-feely thing that I'm sort of, you know, living with as I go around and, oh, here it goes over here. Oh, here it is over here. It's not that. Galatians 5:16 and 25, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, regeneration. The other side of the coin, the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit coming to dwell in us and live in us, where we see continual fillings and empowerment by the Spirit from that point on. With all that said, I want to briefly summarize the third point on our list today, and that is the Spirit's roles. The Spirit's roles. As we go through this, please know that this is a partial list, and there are 12 of them, and it's still partial. I'll have to just briefly hit them. What is it the Spirit has done or does? Well, first of all, it starts with this. He does God's bidding. That's the most general way of describing what the Spirit does and his role. This is the overall summary way of looking at it. It just means that whatever the Father has determined to do, the Spirit is involved in it. And you can find verses in the Old Testament, for example, in Nehemiah 9, where he says, you gave your Spirit to instruct them. So there was instruction going on related to the Spirit's work. Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. There's wise judgment going on. Involvement by the Spirit. There's others, many other examples. So in a general way, he does whatever the sovereign triune God is involved in. He's involved in. Next, he's the divine giver of life, and by that I mean all kinds of life. The Spirit was involved even in the physical creation of all things, including all people in the universe, all things in the universe. You go back to the very beginning of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was involved in creation, moving over the surface of the waters. That's why it can be said in Job 33, the Spirit of God has made me. Creating physical life, Spirit's involved in that. And even more significant, we've already commented on it, the Spirit regenerates and gives spiritual life. So even that kind of life. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And that's referring again to the spiritual life that we have. Either way, physical life and spiritual life, he is the divine giver of life. And there's something still coming related to that. The Spirit is the one who's going to give more life to our mortal bodies that have died. We call it glorification, where our bodies are going to be raised regardless of what form they were in or whether they were lost at sea. It doesn't matter. God knows, and in a miraculous way, resurrecting a new glorified body that we'll live in and eternally. The Spirit's involved in that. Romans 8:11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. He's the divine giver of life. He seals believers for eternity. And I love this. We're regenerated, made spiritually alive, begin our walk with Christ. Can we lose it? No. Here's one reason, Ephesians 1, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's a wonderful picture there. It's sort of the idea of an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is our divine engagement ring. The Spirit living within us is the pledge that we're going to be taken all the way to the end in eternity, to heaven. People who believe you can somehow lose your salvation, they don't understand what salvation is, number one. And number two, they certainly don't understand this, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, we read earlier, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but the rest of the verse says this, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, meaning future, ultimately redemption. What a blessed promise. Next, he inspired and revealed truth. If we have truth at all, it's because the Spirit of God was involved with it. In the Old Testament, he would come upon those who were divinely chosen to prophesy, to reveal truth. Many examples of that. Numbers 11:25, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. They conveyed truth from God. 1 Samuel 10:10, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. That whole idea is summarized in the New Testament by Peter in 2 Peter 1. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They weren't just doing their own thing, saying what they wanted. The Holy Spirit came upon them, or as Peter says, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And amazingly, Peter says something else too in 1 Peter, that all that they prophesied was even connected with the eternal plan of redemption that was in the eternal mind of God. In the most general way, everything part of that, 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In summary, we say the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. We have the record of God's truth, the prophecy here, the teaching, the instruction. All Scripture, Paul writes to Timothy, is inspired by God. And that term inspired literally means to be breathed out. All this truth is being breathed out by God. And we know that refers to the work of the Spirit doing that, because both the Hebrew and the Greek term for Spirit mean breath. The Spirit is the breath of God. So by the Spirit, God breathed out His words. The next one's connected to the truth still. The Spirit is the one who provides ongoing illumination. In other words, the Spirit illumines Scripture. What's been inspired, it illumines it to the readers so that we can understand it truly. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, that would be correct way to do it there, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, meaning truth. I mean, just think about this. When something is written, if you really want to know what it really means, ultimately the author is the one who can explain that. So if you get an email from me and some paragraph seems unloving and caustic, come ask me about it, because in my mind, I read it totally differently. It was flowery and nice and gracious. I mean, I wrote it, I can tell you. That's especially true concerning Scripture. The Spirit wrote it. So we need His illumination so we can gain the knowledge that's there. It is the objective Word of God. So as the work of the Spirit takes place, we are illumined so that we understand it and know how to apply it. It is right to pray what Psalm 119 says. Open my eyes, Lord. Illumine me by Your Spirit that I may behold the wonderful things that are in Your Word. Next, He convicts of sin. Now there is an element that even at regeneration, someone understands now who Christ is, and He's the Savior from sin, and they know that's their only hope. But this is something that continues then throughout the life of sanctification and spiritual growth. Jesus told His disciples that when He comes, the Spirit, He'll convict the world. It's one of His roles, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness, what righteousness is as compared to sin, and why there's judgment involved for sin. Gratefully does that. Next, He provides spiritual strength. The Spirit is the one who does empower us. He's the one and His strength that we need for our present continuing walk with the Lord. So Paul prayed that for believers in Ephesus. Ephesians 3:16, prayed that they would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So this definitely connects with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a word that basically sort of conjures up the idea of being set apart. There's an initial sanctification that happens at regeneration. We're given new life, and we're set apart unto the Lord now to walk on a new path now. But it is also a continuing process of spiritual growth where we're being more and more and more set apart for the Lord, more and more understanding His Word, more and more desiring to live it out. It's the Spirit that accomplishes that ongoing sanctification. He makes us more holy in our thinking and more holy in our desires and motives and our actions. He strengthens us to battle the flesh. We cannot do that in our own strength. That's why Peter calls it the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, which means the deeds of our fallen humanness, our flesh. So the point is, sanctification is not only a past event that happened at regeneration, it's an ongoing process due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Any godly character that results in our lives is the result of the Spirit. All the good works that we might do, all the good spiritual godly attitudes we might have, it's due to the Spirit's work, and that is why all of that's even called the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If those things are not evident, And then there's an issue. It's a spiritual issue. Someone told me at the break that some loving friends pulled him aside one day and got out Galatians 5 and said, "We're just being honest with you. They read each one, and we don't see any of these in your life. You're professing to be a Christian." And he realized he was a false convert. So we seek the Spirit to do this in our lives, but yet at the same time, we don't wait passively for that. Some have erroneously taught that the way to holiness then is just to let go and let God. That would be the mantra. Just let go and let God do His work. No, that's not biblical. We do rely on Him to do this. We rely on His strength, but yet we have a role in our sanctification, Philippians 2. You work out your salvation. Don't work for it, but you work it out. You make it evident with a sense of fear and trembling. In other words, reverence toward God and sobriety about this. This is important. And yet, it's God who's at work in you, both to will it and to do it. There's the Spirit's work. Both and. Now, I'll say it again. This sanctifying work by the Spirit does not make us sinlessly perfect in this life. We're not perfectly free from sin until our death. But His work does create in us a new direction of living. Another one, He helps believers to pray. So grateful for that because of what Romans 8:26 says. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit is always working in us, even interceding for us, Scripture says. Next, He leads us. He leads believers. And this is something that is just true. It's a fact. It's not something I feel. It is a fact that He leads believers. Romans 8:14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the believers. Primarily, His leading is in a path or way of what righteousness is and what wisdom is. The righteousness described in the Word and the wisdom described in the Word. The Spirit is leading us to understand those things and to live them out so that we live a life pleasing to the Lord. The psalmist said this, Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on a level ground." And level ground is a way of capturing the path of holiness and righteousness and wisdom and justice, grace and mercy and love. The Spirit accomplishes that leading in us. Another role, He provides spiritual giftedness to believers. Each person who's born again, each truly converted person is given giftedness by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 says. There's a variety of gifts, or you can think of it as giftedness, but the same Spirit. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, each one. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. There you see the Spirit's sovereignty in that. He gifts all believers to use their giftedness in the body of Christ. He even equips those who preach and to proclaim the gospel message to do it effectively. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. It's the Spirit who has gifted us to minister to one another and in the body. Next, He creates then unity in the body. That's one of His roles. Now, I read 1 Corinthians 12:13 earlier. By one Spirit, we're all baptized, whether we're Jew, Greek, old, young, male, female, doesn't matter. All made to drink of one Spirit. But get back and see that. That means there is an inherent unity in the body of Christ that the Spirit has created because, as I said, we're all regenerated the same way. We're all justified the same way. We're all baptized into the body the same way. That's all equal. We may grow, be sanctified at different levels, but this is the equality we start with and live in. It's a unity that's so important, we're told to make sure that we're not doing anything to mess it up. In fact, preserve it Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity. It's what he created. It's there. Preserve it, the unity of the Spirit. Next, he prompts assurance of salvation. One way the Spirit does it, it's just by increasing our knowledge of the Word and the promises that are there. And then by strengthening us to live in light of it. He persuades us that what we find in God's Word and then what we see lived out in our lives as we seek to obey it, that that's evidence of God's grace. Or we couldn't know it and we couldn't even attempt to live it out. That's an evidence of God's grace, and the Spirit helps me understand that. So I don't mean that he's sort of mystically whispering in my ear, you know, some new truth not already found in the Bible. No, he's helping me understand the definitions of what a believer is and the promises that are made to those who put their trust in Christ, who come to Christ to believe those promises. He helps me understand how that applies to me, and that feeds my assurance. And even beyond that, the Spirit even makes us aware that we are children of God by adoption. He's brought us into his family. He helps me grow in my understanding of that and to rest in it. Romans 8, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Father, Abba. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, convinces us, in other words, we're his child. Galatians 4:6, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So we cry out, Abba, Father. We know he's our Father. This is just all saying that ultimately assurance is the result of the Spirit's supernatural work. Now, I went through them quickly, and I told you it's a partial list. Partial list. There's more. But even based upon this partial list, the question is begged, then how am I to respond to all that? More specifically, how should I not respond to all that? And that brings us to our text for the day, to the sermon. So please turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, as we continue our study of this great letter today. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. I mean, for me to understand that, I do have to understand who the Spirit is and what he does. Just so you know, literally, you can translate that literally, stop putting out the Spirit's fire. Interesting. It's possible to extinguish or to resist or to restrict, to quench the Spirit's work and activity in our lives. And the quenching relates to all those roles that we briefly looked at. So let me emphasize, this is not referring to quenching the person of the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign God. We don't extinguish God. But it is referring to his activity in our lives, in the human heart. Now, interestingly, in Thessalonica, verse 20, the thought's going to continue into verse 20, which we'll turn our attention to next time. Do not despise prophetic utterances. This was certainly one expression of quenching the Spirit in their assembly. But the command has broader application than just that. Anything that might be permitted in our assembly or in our own lives and hearts that's contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit and the roles of the Holy Spirit, his work, can impede his activity. I was thinking of an illustration the other day in the planting mode again, you know, buying tomatoes and planting tomatoes and rosemary and blueberries and strawberries. And a friend helped plant blackberries yesterday. New plants in our landscaping. Have to water those things, you know. I did learn that. I'm not an expert, but I knew you have to water them. So I'm always thankful when it rains. So I've watered things many times along the way because I've done this every year, especially tomatoes. And I'll tell you what I hate is even though I've got this water hose and it's hooked up to a water hydrant, so the source is there and the water is there, you can turn it on, but if the hose is clogged or if it gets one of those things that sets me back in my sanctification, just for a moment, a dreaded kink in the hose. And you're whipping it, you know, because I don't want to walk way over there. And trying to get it out, and it won't get it out, and I got to go over there. Find out sometimes it's caught on the corner of a brick or something. You don't ever experience it. This is my life. I understand the flow is restricted. And so I kind of thought about that. The experience, to experience the flow of water, you've got to unclog or release the kink in a somewhat similar way, a distant similar way. The Spirit is within us. He's there working. He's the source of spiritual water. Even Jesus described the Spirit that way in John 7, verse 38. He believes in me. As the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But we can quench his wonderful, beneficial activity. So how do we quench him? How do we grieve or resist him? Well, since it connects to all those roles, we can at least conclude that the following kinks in the hose are going to dampen the fervor of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So I'm just going to put those 12 before you again. This is a 12-step program to not quenching the Spirit, okay? Take the first one. He does God's bidding. I mean, it's not rocket science. Just think through that. If that was the Spirit's role even before the world, you know, before time began, you know, before we were ever created, he creates life and all that. I mean, that's bringing up the sovereignty of God. So if I don't trust in God's sovereignty, if I'm questioning all the things that God does, I mean, creating the world, he did that. He does God's bidding in other ways ever since then. We saw actions of instruction and giving wisdom and judgment and all that. If I'm questioning his wisdom and justice, well, the Spirit's doing his bidding, but I'm not sure that's the right thing. Then that is quenching the Spirit's work. So you apply that to the fact that he's the giver of life, and yes, I mean, I should understand that, yes, he's created all things through his Spirit. I should be thankful for that. I need to be thankful for the fact that I have physical life is even due to the Spirit of God. And even more so, thankful for my spiritual salvation, that I've been rescued from darkness and given new life. If we grow cold to that and it's just perfunctory, you know, yeah, we're saved. That quenches the Spirit because, in a way, we're living ignoring our dependency on him. He seals believers for eternity. If I don't trust that he keeps all that he saves all the way to the end, then what's going to happen is a person, I or someone else, starts slipping into works righteousness as a way of living, performance-based living, to keep myself saved. I've forgotten what the Lord accomplished and even the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So I start doubting his promises. Doubting his promises that quenches him. He inspired and revealed the truth. So, not cherishing the Word, not loving the Word, not reading the Word, not spending time in the Word, not meditating on it, that quenches him. What we're doing is we're questioning the Word's authority, even though those words don't come out of our mouth. We're allowing God's Word to be crowded out of our lives by sometimes sinful pleasures and other times just over-prioritizing non-sinful earthly pursuits to the expense of study of the Word. I might get lip service to its authority, but I'm not living according to it. That quenches the Spirit. He provides ongoing illumination of the Word. So I need to have this attitude that, well, I want to learn more then. There's more to learn. I need to dig deeper. I need to go deeper. I need to learn more about the implications of those truths for my life in every arena of daily life. But if we don't do that, we'll find ourselves at some point starting to toy with the thinking of the world and the psychology of the world and so forth, all those perspectives. There we're doubting the word sufficiency, quenching the Spirit. He convicts of sin. So if we don't take sin seriously, if we just think it's no big deal, or even worse, we nurture some sin in our life as opposed to confessing it and forsaking it, tolerating some level of immorality in our lives, or just yielding to the flesh habitually and not caring about it, intentionally, almost intentionally allowing our things to be enslaved, our life to be enslaved by the things of the world, there I think it's the sin of presuming on God's grace, and that quenches the Spirit. He provides spiritual strength, so if I don't live my life conscious that I'm dependent on Him, instead I start trusting self, then I'm not going to grow in my sanctification because I'm ignoring the Spirit. I'm living as if I'm self-sufficient. He helps believers to pray, so how do you quench there? Don't pray. He cares about praying. But when we don't, we're living as practical atheists, as if we are self-sufficient, as if we don't love the Lord. That quenches the Spirit. He leads believers. And so if I'm not praying for His guidance to lead me in the paths of righteousness and wisdom, and not trusting that somehow He's doing that, even working through my decisions that I make, then I'm living my life without a consciousness of God's will in my life, and I'm living without an awareness that He is sovereignly working all the time. And that laziness of thinking that way is a quenching effect. He provides spiritual giftedness. So the quenching takes place when then we crowd out corporal worship. We just don't care about it because the giftedness is given to us not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others, to minister in the body of Christ. So the quenching happens when we crowd out corporate worship, again, maybe with sinful pleasures, maybe with earthly pursuits, not prioritizing the corporate gathering. Even take it a step further, staying away from people, not seeking out relationships. Listen, ministry happens in the context of relationships. Giftedness is given to be fleshed out in relationships, edifying others. Even if you don't know what your giftedness is, the Spirit does. He's going to work it out even if you don't know. So if I don't care about all that, that's selfishness. That's living not caring about others or corporate ministry that quenches the Spirit. I can tell you this, the Spirit doesn't fill us. He doesn't gift us so that we can live isolated lives away from people. He gifts us because He has brought us into a worshiping community, the body of Christ. And it's a body in which He created unity. So what can quench the Spirit? Doing anything that promotes disunity. A critical spirit. Ongoing discontentment. Questioning every decision that's made. Avoiding those who are different in the church. Not reaching out to others. Again, it's all just a self-focus due to pride. It quenches the Spirit. He prompts assurance of salvation. I'm going to quench that effect if I am not learning the promises of the Word and resting in them. If I'm starting to look at my own performance to get my assurance, that quenches Him. And then I start living in doubt. I start setting up my own feelings as a measure. And my feelings and perceptions become a higher authority than God's Word, quenching the Spirit. I can summarize all that quickly. Any unspiritual attitude, any unspiritual thinking, any unspiritual, ungodly actions will diminish the Spirit's work. As one writer said, it's like that flickering flame that you deprive it of oxygen, and you can watch it just start to go down. But our obligation is to fuel the flame of the Spirit's work. And that is what we need. Christian men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key to the church's spiritual progress, our spiritual progress. So ask yourself that. Do you desire that? Do you desire the Spirit to fill you? Do you desire to know more of God's glory and love the Lord more and be more obedient and edify others more? Do you desire the Spirit to accomplish that all in you? We should never be settled for where we are. Ernest Reisinger said this, "Without the Spirit, there will be no conviction, no conversions, no spiritual growth. The greatest need in the church today is a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit." I don't know what the kinks are in your spiritual hose. I just know my own. We all should pray this, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way, the Spirit-filled way." Put in New Testament terms, help me to walk by the Spirit. Father, we thank you for all that your word teaches us about who you are. Thank you for helping us understand the Spirit of God more clearly. But Lord, enable us by your Spirit to be careful not to quench the spiritual work in our hearts that's available to us or in our church. For the sake of our Savior, in his name, amen.